Got a late start here, so I'm going to have to finish early. Reminds me of that old joke about the secretary that always arrived to her job 15 minutes late. And the boss decided to say, Hey, you're always coming in 15 minutes late. She said, don't worry, I'll make up for it. I leave 15 minutes early. So we're in Genesis chapter 29. And this is lesson 39 or something around that. 38? I can never keep these straight in my mind. Genesis chapter 29, Jacob's marriage and Laban's deception. Okay, let's start with some questions. Do you recall the first time you kissed the person who became your spouse? Can you? I remember the first time I kissed Ruth Ann, a cold chill went down my spine. Her popsicle was dripping. Ruth Ann says, Lanny can be serious, but never when you want him to be. Do you know how your mom and dad met? Do you know how your mom and dad met? Okay, we're going to be looking in Genesis 29, and there are two profound, timeless, biblical truths you want to keep in mind. The first truth is going to be found in verses 1 through 14 of this passage, that believers who know that God is at work in their lives will be inspired to be magnanimous and give enthusiastic service to others. Let me repeat that. When you firmly grasp a hold of the truth, you get a handle on it, that God has been generous towards you and that he has been at work in your life, you don't feel like you need to grab and hold on to things tightly. We saw this with Abraham. God gave him all the land, but he let Lot choose. He didn't say, I'm going to assign something to you. I'm going to give you this little portion over there. He said, you choose what you want. And Lot selfishly chose what he thought was the best, and he paid dearly for it in his soul. When we understand that God is at work in our lives, we can be generous towards others and enthusiastic in our work. I'll tell you, the Bible talks about weariness and fainting. Weariness is when you are tired of something, but you keep doing it, but you're doing it out of duty, you're doing it with a sigh. That's weariness. Fainting is when you just about pass out. You want to quit. At that point, you're ready to quit. And weariness and fainting happen to us sometimes in our discipleship because we see, we work and we work and we work and we don't see any fruit and you want to quit. I know most pastors that I have talked to always feel like they want to quit on Monday, because they've just expended all of their energy on Sunday teaching and meeting people, and then comes the inevitable result of having given and given and given is that you're tired, and Monday is the day. In fact, they tell pastors, don't take Monday off. Go to church. Sharpen pencils if you have to. Don't have Monday, which is your gloomiest day, as your day off. You're ruining your day off. Take another day off instead when you're refreshed in mind. But what you have to do is you have to keep taking yourself back to what God has given you so that you can give to others. And that's what we're going to learn in verses 1 through 14. When you understand that God is at work in your life and that he is generous with you, You can be magnanimous and generous with others, and you can also give enthusiastic service. And that's what I try to do. One of the nicest compliments David Pope ever gave me, Patty and I were having a class in Bible study methods, and it was just Patty and I, and David from time to time would just sit in to protect Patty. And he said to me one day, he said, "I see, it's just Patty, and you're teaching with the same enthusiasm that you do when you're in the pulpit." And I said, "Yes, because when you have these Bible study methods and you are able to hear the voice of God better in the Word of God, you get enthused. And I get it generates energy in me." So, and Ruth Ann is a great encourager. You know, she's unlike Job's wife, who said, "Well, why don't you just curse God and commit suicide?" She's not that way at all. In the second truth that we're going to see is in verses 15 through 30, and that God will often discipline us believers. And he does it most effectively by making us painfully aware of our sins. One of the best things God can do for you is something you really don't want him to do. And that is, he reveals to you your sins. Now, what I have learned in pastoral ministry is this. Those sins in other people that really hack you off. "I can't stand it. He's arrogant." Just be careful. What's going on there is what psychologists call projection. At some deep level, you recognize that in yourself. And instead of getting mad at yourself and correcting yourself, you take it out on somebody else. AJ and I had a wonderful conversation about that a while back. And he said the same thing. When somebody says, he said, "I've noticed they usually have the same sin in greater quantity." Doesn't Jesus teach that in Matthew 7:1? He said, "Why do you behold a speck in your brother's eye when there's a 2x4 sticking out of your own?" We're really good at seeing the flaws of others. No person ever becomes spiritually mature by being able to point out the flaws of others. The only way to become spiritually mature is to see your own flaws. And sometimes God does that by giving us an object lesson right in front of our eyes, and we say, "Look at that," instead of saying, "You know, I've done that. Maybe I should cut that guy some slack." Over and over again, I've seen this in the ministry and in my own life. The sins of other people that really get under your skin are those sins that deep down inside you have yourself. While I'm at it, let me share with you, I think, some profound words of Madame Guillon. She was a devout Huguenot, French Protestant, who was imprisoned in France. I think Moody still sells her autobiography. So we're talking about way back in the 1600s, 1700s. She said, "When I first came to faith in the Savior, my biggest problem was other people. They're not as enthused as I am. They don't love the Lord as much as I do. They're da, 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 da." Whether they were unbelievers or believers or unbelievers. Because you can do that in the church. Look at that. You know, now my biggest problem is other people. Then she said, "I grew enough in my spiritual walk that I began to see that my biggest problem was not other people. It was me." And she said, I realize that telling other people they need to change is hard. It's easy to tell other people what to do. But when other people tell you to change, what do you say? It's not all that easy. It's difficult for me to change. This is the way I am. This is the way I've always acted. See how it is? We do not cut slack for others what we're willing to cut for ourselves. That's not how you grow spiritually. Be harder on yourself than you are on others. But then she made this profound statement, and I can assure you it is true. She said, when I started my Christian life, my problem was with others. Then I realized my problem was with me. And then I realized my problem was with God. Now, what did she mean by that? Just ask Job. All of the pain and the suffering he went through that he didn't deserve. And he's asking, where's God? Why is he doing this to me? And goes on and on and on. And believe me, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this, if properly handled, is where the deepest growth and maturity in your soul will happen. Right here. In the midst of pain and unanswered prayer and all sorts of problems happening, and you get the why me, Lord, type of that, this is where you, if you are patient, this is where your character will be shaped, right here, okay? Now, I think as I look at her statement, at first I thought, but you know, at 75, I'm starting to say, she's right. She's right. And that is why Jeremiah and Job are coming two of my favorite books. Jeremiah, who, bless his heart, was faithful, thrown into jail 5 times for being faithful. Nobody believes him. He's even taken captive against his will and goes down into Egypt. But he's faithful. And Job. Man, I'm working my way through Job, and I am learning a lot about the spiritual life. And the greatest, we're all in favor of growing. It reminds me, I had a deacon, Dan, in the church one time. He made this statement, and I quoted him in another church where another deacon said, I don't believe that anybody had said anything, that's stupid. And then we had a congregational meeting, and he came up to me and said, yeah, you're right. this is what he said. I'm all for progress, as long as you don't change anything. Well, that's, you know, we all are all for spiritual growth, as long as I don't have to change. As long as I don't have to endure any hardship, suffer any pain, get corrected in any severe manner. No. But let's look at this whole passage. And here is where Jacob is going to meet himself in the person of Laban. Now you remember we saw 2 lessons ago that Jacob deceived his brother Esau, and he deceived Isaac in order to get the blessing. In fact, as I've sadly pointed out to Stephen, that James, the English name James, is the equivalent of the Hebrew Yaakov or Jacob, and that means trickster, deceiver. That is the nature of Jacob. And how many of you believe what goes around? My mother used to say that to me. She said, nothing goes, how did she put it? Nothing goes over the devil's back that doesn't come up under his stomach, is how she would put it. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And what an old Puritan used to say this. He said, when I take my sins and I put them before my face, God takes them and puts them behind his back. But when I take my sins and I put them behind my back, God takes them and puts them in front of his face. We're going to see that in this passage. Now we're going to go through the passage quickly because our time is short, but here we go. Let's look at verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey. Now he's already had a great success. He's been asked, he got kicked out of the house, and he's been sent for his own protection because Esau wants to kill him. He's been sent out, and God blesses him. We saw that last week in Bethel. But now he's going to make the rest of the way to get a wife. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east, approximately 55 miles or so. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So this is the setting. God has encouraged him in his trip, and now he comes to a place where he's been sent to go to find a wife. I don't want to repeat all of the story. You can read chapters 25 through 28 and get the story. So here's this huge well, and they put a stone cover over it, okay? And these shepherds are just standing there waiting. They got their flocks, but they haven't removed the stone. They're just waiting there. And I think Jacob sees them as being a bit lazy. They're not, what are you doing here, wasting this time? Verse 4, Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? And they said, from Haran, which is where he's going. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor, which is his wife, which is his mother's brother? And they said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. So they're waiting for Rachel. I guess these big, big old handsome, ugly men are just waiting for her to move the stone so they can walk. And every woman said, I know this. I know all about this. Men standing around waiting for a woman to show up to do the work, right? Yeah. The problem with these men, Kelly, problem with these men, they're unsupervised. But Rachel's coming. Okay. So we get down here and verse 7 and 8. He said, behold, it is still high day, and it is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. So you see, he thinks they're lolling around wasting time. But they said to him, we cannot till all the flocks be gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. Does that sound like a good sound reason or a reason that sounds good? Yeah, they're waiting for her to come. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Show off. Show off. Here are this big stone, and oh man, Rachel shows up, and I'm going to show her, you know, right? We gotta spread our plumage here, men, and do our little peacock walk to let the women know, we're worth paying attention to. Okay? Well, what happens next? Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, isn't that an interesting response? Dan, did you cry the first time you kissed Karen? Yeah. Oh, boy. I'm sure if you had, Karen would have wondered, what kind of dude is this? You know. But that is his response. He has found his soulmate. That's what it is. And Jacob told Rachel that her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So he's revealed now, I am related to you, and this is going to be the woman he's going to marry. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob's, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his home. I can just imagine him kind of rubbing his hands together and saying, fresh meat. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So Jacob has revealed who he is, and he's going to end up marrying Rachel. But I want you to notice here that because God has been generous with Jacob, Jacob can be generous and magnanimous to others. He could have said, I'm going to stand around and wait for these dudes to do their job, but he does it. He's generous. Now in verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Uh-oh. Now here comes the shyster. Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, which meant that she needed corrective glasses. That's all that means. They didn't have glasses back then. I think part of the reason why they wanted Judas to accompany the people out is to make sure that they had the proper person, because they might not be able to see clearly who they have to arrest or understand who it was. They didn't have glasses back in the ancient world. Okay? And notice that Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. She must have been a knockout. The Word of God doesn't exaggerate something like this. She must have been very beautiful. At least in Jacob's eyes, she was that way. I want you to notice at this point, he doesn't know anything about her character. This is a typical man who can see better than he can think. We were just talking about that, didn't we, Hobie? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. They can see better than they could think. So here's the deal. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give you to her than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Now, that's the way it was. You would give either a dowry, a bunch of money to the man for his daughter, or you would work for her. And he's going to work for her for 7 years. Now, what I find interesting here is that what he's going to say is true. It's what he doesn't say is where he's going to trick Jacob. Will Jacob end up working 7 years to get Rachel? Yes, he will. He will. But what he doesn't know is that there is a catch before that 7 years starts. This guy is going to treat Jacob the way Jacob treated Esau. What goes around comes around. Now, fortunately, this lesson is so patent, the point of the lesson is just laying on the surface. We don't have to go into a lot of detail in this passage, and we're able to move through it more swiftly than we would through other passages. So verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Right? We'll love, you have it in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, you have the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope. Faith will cause us to work, but love will make us go the extra mile. There are things I will do for Ruth Ann because I love her that I wouldn't do for just anybody else. I'd find an excuse. I might not, or I might do it for you, but not with the same intensity, not to the same degree that I do. Love labors. It goes the extra mile. And that's the way it is for him. And he thinks 7 years is a small price to pay for Rachel. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go to her, for my time is completed. I've done my 7 years. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Moses adds as in a parenthetical statement. Okay, now here comes the surprise, verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah, which tells me something. There wasn't much conversation that first night. They didn't talk to one another. Because I think he should have recognized, hey, your voice isn't Rachel. So there was no talking on their wedding night. He just wakes up and the sunlight reveals it's Leah. And notice what he does. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you, what's the word there? Deceived me, which is what Jacob means, which is what he's done to Esau, which is what he did to Isaac. It all comes back. Oh, my friends, believe me, God, and if there isn't this in this life, there is in the next. You know, there are some sins that go unpunished in this world, but believe me, at the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of Christ, but the great white throne judgment, those sins will be addressed. Nothing, what was it Moses said to the people in Numbers? Be sure your sins will find you out. And here he has having to face in Laban himself. And he doesn't like it. See, he's going to jump all over Laban, but he did the exact same thing. This is why it's good for us to do some self-evaluation and recognize those sins in other people that really tick us off may very well be the ones that we've got that we're not dealing with. Okay? So Laban says, now this is Mr. Con Man here. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now you would have thought that if Laban were an honest man, that would have been something he said a little earlier in this whole conversation. It wasn't mentioned when the deal was made, and for 7 years, Laban has kept this quiet. Anybody here want to buy a used car from Laban? Complete the week for this one, 7 days, and we will give you the other, Rachel, in return for serving me another 7 years. So he's going to end up working 14 years for this wife. 7 years for Rachel. But you notice Laban didn't lie. He said, you're going to have to work 7 years to get Rachel. He does. He just hasn't. The first seven are wasted. The last seven is how he gets Rachel back. So he ends up really working 14 years for Rachel. But the last 7 years, that's the one. So he can say, look, I said you'd had to work 7 years. It's just that the 7 years haven't started yet. Oh, clever. This guy is a master with words. By the way, what's interesting, this is where we men sometimes need to pay attention to female intuition. 65% of all communication is nonverbal. Only 12% is verbal, and the difference is tone of voice. So a man concentrates on the words that are said. Okay? The woman, who is his wife standing next to him, walks away and says, I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it, but I don't trust him. Usually, we did studies on this when I was in the university. We did studies on communication. And what it is that the woman is able to see the whole picture. She sees that 65% of the nonverbal message. And there's just something about what he is saying and how he's acting that doesn't fit. And she says, ah. And this is why even Teddy Roosevelt said, I always got in trouble when I didn't listen to Edith, his wife. He said, we'd sit together and talk about something and she would give me some advice and I didn't pay attention to it. She had a better intuition. They just see that better. And they call it feminine intuition. It really isn't. It's basically just understanding that what he's saying and how he's acting don't seem to fit. And Jacob, all he hears is, work for 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel. But he doesn't understand that the 7 years are going to be after he got Rachel. Okay. See how clever this guy is? How deceptive he is? How slippery he is? Verse 28. Jacob did so and completed her week. Now Jacob is having to be honest and above board. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, a double entendre, I'm sure, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So he works all of that. So we've seen that those who believe that God is at work can be magnanimous and enthusiastic in service to others, which Jacob does, but that God will discipline us by making us painfully aware of our sins. And here is Jacob. He's going to pay for the deception that he did to Esau. He's going to have to pay for that. He's going to have to understand that deception is not how God's people work. And I've seen that in churches. I've seen preachers, I've seen elders, I've seen deacons do that kind. We're not going to tell them about this so that we can manipulate them to do that. I've seen it. It's tragic. It's tragic. But that's what happens. Let me ask you two questions before we close. What might the power of love energize you to do for the Lord? Jacob worked 14 years because he loved Rachel. And he didn't kill Laban. How long is your perseverance in serving the Lord? Now, let me ask one last question. Do you truly believe that your sins will find you out, even though those who sinned against you will never know or see justice done? Notice, Jacob is going to have to pay for his deception. Esau doesn't know that. Isaac doesn't know that. But Jacob's going to learn it. So when people do you wrong, don't seek revenge. It's to put it in the Lord's hands. He'll deal with it. You may not be around to ever know about it. I've had to pray for people that tried to do me great harm. And I had to say, Lord, you deal with them. I'm not gonna fight them. I'm not gonna slander them. I'm not even gonna say anything bad about them, if anybody has. Mm-mm, not gonna do anything. You deal with them. And you may do it and I not know about it. That's okay. I don't need to know. I don't need to know. You deal with it. And that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. Are there any questions before we close? We've just ran through this passage quicker than we do normally. But it's the meaning of the passage is just so much on the surface. It's easy to see. Be sure your sins will find you out. If we take our sins and put them before our face, God takes them and puts them behind our back. But if we take our sins and put them behind our back, like old Jacob, God takes them and puts them in front of his face. And then he reminds us what we've done. Father in heaven, again, help us to be honest and above board. Our yea be yea and our nay, nay. Help us to avoid using a multitude of words to cover a sin. Help us to be men and women of integrity, and help us to be aware that there are consequences for all of our sins. And thank you, Father, for the forgiveness when we forgive others and we claim your forgiveness for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.